Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we come to you tonight and very grateful for your love for us. We thank you for these men who are standing, who selflessly went to fight battles for us and protect us and fight for our freedom. We are thankful that they are here with us tonight and pray that, God, you would bless them for that service. Even the Bible tells us that there's no greater love than a man lay down his life for a friend. And we thank you for these friends who were willing to do that for us. We pray that you bless them. We thank you for our freedom. We also thank you for our freedom in Christ that was purchased at the cross when you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And as we look into your word tonight, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight to it, that we would glean from it, that we would learn of it, and that, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher tonight. We thank you for being here with us and blessing us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Bless you guys. Well, the Bible is a book with many facets around it, but the main theme that is woven throughout the scripture is the reconciliation of man to God through the redemption of the Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, that when we receive him by faith, we are saved. It's about the God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You see the scarlet cord of redemption weaving its way all the way through that. But there's also some other topics that aren't necessarily as important, topics like history or science or poetry. It's a how-to book on marriage or on parenting and many others. The list goes on and on. Tonight, we're going to look at this book as a mathematics book. So, class, welcome to Mathematics 101. We're going to look in that direction. And so open your books to page 758. Well, in mine anyway, you can turn to Acts chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7 tonight. I say a math book because in verse 1, we're going to see division, how the church was starting to be divided by dissension. And in verses 2 through 6, we see addition. Seven men were going to be added to the leadership of the church. And finally, in verse 7, we see multiplication. There was a multitude being saved, and they're multiplying. And so we see this in that sense. One thing that we see through the book of Acts, and even in the chapter that we're going to look at tonight, we see that Satan uses two tactics that tries to bring division and drive a wedge within the church. And both of them are mentioned in our study tonight. And that is the fact of inward dissension or disunity and outward persecution. Both of those things are evident in our text that we'll be looking at tonight. Now, we're only going to get to the first part in teaching from the pulpit tonight. The second part you'll go over in your groups, so you'll look at the outward persecution there. We'll be looking at verses 1-7 dealing with this inward dissension and the solution to that. So in chapter 1 of Acts, we see Christ's ascension. In chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming down upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 3, we see Peter healing a lame man and then preaching a sermon, many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, this is where we see Satan really coming now with his attacks. We see that they're aimed at the early church in the form of persecution. But the apostles, they stood strong, they dug in their heels, and God came and rescued, and the work continued, and many were saved. And then in chapter 5, Satan, working through a husband and wife team who had lied to Peter and the apostles, but more importantly, had lied to the Holy Spirit, they suffered the consequences of that. It cost them their lives. People feared the Lord, and the gospel went out, and many were saved. Satan sees that outside attacks weren't working. So, not only is he evil, but also, as we've learned in Genesis chapter 2, Satan is cunning, and he is wise. So he changes his tactics from outside persecution and tries to go inside the church. And that's where we find ourselves this evening. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And what we're going to be doing, we'll be looking at four different scenarios that is painted for us here. And inside of that, we're going to see four earmarks of a servant leader. And that's the title of our message tonight, Four Earmarks of a Servant Leader. So let's look at our first scenario, though, that we're given in verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint or a murmur against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So if you're taking notes tonight, our first point in the scenarios is the murmuring. The murmuring. Unfairness and selfishness rears its ugly head many times. I know many years ago, when my children were young and they wanted a candy bar, and so they asked my wife, "Can I have a candy bar?" And she didn't want to give one whole candy bar to just one of them. It's too big for them. She said, "Okay, fine, but make sure you share it with your brother." So they would take the very end off and say, "Here you go," and they would take the big part and take it for themselves. Well, she got wise to that and said, "Okay, you want a candy bar? No problem. You cut it, and you get to pick which side you want." So you know they got the ruler out, and it's like, you know, nanometers, just like looking right down the middle of it, making sure that it was exactly half so they would get their half. Too many times we learn about a church split or division coming into the congregation, it's usually because of something trivial. You probably heard the story of a man who was shipwrecked on a deserted island. He was alone by himself, and then he was rescued. And when the captain of the boat that rescued him looked out, he saw three huts that were built there on the beach. And he said, "I thought you were alone, but you have three huts." He said, "Well, yeah, that one, that's my house. That one there is my church. And the third one, that's the church I used to go to." So that's what you have when you have dissension. Too many times it happens, and that's what happens in some churches today. People will become disgruntled. They start talking to other people in the congregation. They gossip, they murmur, they complain, and sometimes they leave the church taking numerous members with them. Church splits like this are never honoring to God, and they're always a black eye to the church. The world's watching the infighting Christians. If you ever have an issue with the church that you attend, the first place you go is to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. "Lord, I don't agree with this. I don't understand this. I don't like this." Take it to the Lord at that point. Then take it to the leadership of the church. But don't ever take it to the pews. This is very dishonoring to the Lord. Well, what if the leadership doesn't listen? Well, then you have two options. If it's not that big of a deal, it's too hot in the sanctuary. It's too cold in the sanctuary. I don't like the fact that they put screens up. Trivial things. Just deal with it. Live with it. Pray for the leadership. But what if it's a sin issue that the church isn't dealing with, like in 1 Corinthians, where Paul was addressing the church there at Corinth, and a man was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church was doing nothing about it? What do we do in instances like that? Well, you have a couple of choices, and one of those is you could leave the church. But if you do so, just leave quietly. Don't post it on social media. You know, don't you know, talk about it in the aspect of prayer. I'm praying for them. Don't gossip to friends and family. Take that to the Lord as well. God will take care of those who turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to sin within the church. We just have to make sure that our heart is right. Well, the group now had grown in numbers. We continue to see many people being added to the church daily, such as should be saved, and thousands were coming to faith in Christ. And this is a great thing. But a lot of times when great work of God is coming, then a great work of Satan tries to oppose that. And in the instance that we're reading about tonight, there was two sets of Jewish believers that were having factions between each other. One was Hellenist Jews. The other was Hebrew Jews. And the Hellenists came from the regions around, from Greece and other parts of the area coming into Israel. They were of a lesser number. And the Hebrew Jews were those who were born and raised there in Israel. They had the fact of the Mosaic law to undergird them. They were very rigid, a lot of legalism. And so there was the two factions that were there. And the problem was that the Hellenist Jews felt like their widows were not getting fair treatment, that the Hebrew Jews, their widows, were getting more than the Hellenist Jews. And so this division arose. Because there was a difference in language, a difference in culture, a split emerged between the two groups. But let's not, again, mistake what's going on here. Let's not overlook an important detail. We see here that the number of the disciples were growing, and the gospel was going out, and many people were being saved. But there is a real problem. The church grew quickly, and some folks, it sounds like, were being overlooked. It's not about the problem as much as it is about how the problem is being handled. Now, it wasn't that the people just complained. I know the New King James Version says that they complained. The King James Version says that they murmured. And it wasn't just that, Peter, we have a problem. I was viewing some of the distribution of food to the widows, and it seems like the Hellenist Jews, they're not getting as much as the Hebrew Jews. We got ourselves a problem here. It wasn't that. It was, I can't believe our Hellenist Jews are not being treated fairly like the Hebrew Jews are. This is ridiculous. What should we do? We should just, you know, grumble and murmur and complain. That's what was going on. The New Living Translation reads, "But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent." This happens too often. So what's the solution that these uneducated, simple fishermen would come up with? Well, that's our second scenario in verses 2 through 4. The multitude. Verse 2. "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men full of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So again, our second scenario is the multitude. The multitude. The apostles heard the murmuring. They didn't ignore it. They didn't put it off. They dealt with it immediately. And an application here for us is, if we are leaders of our home, if we are leaders of our business, or leaders of whatever, you know, our schools, then we have the responsibility, when a problem is brought to our attention, not to sweep it under the rug, not to deal with it later. It's something we should deal with immediately so it doesn't fester into a bigger problem. The apostles dealt with it right then and there. Now, this is where we're going to see our four earmarks of a servant leader. And I think all of us should desire to be a servant leader. Jesus was a servant leader. He is one who served by leading and led by serving. So what was the criterion for them? The same criteria it is for us today. The first is, it's men who are believers. Men who are believers. Now, that might seem like a no-brainer. I mean, this is obvious, right? Well, not in some churches. You know, they hire outside folks who are not believers to do certain tasks within the church. They hire non-believing worship people to come in because they're great musicians and they do a great job. We'll just have them shred on the platform. You know what? That's not the right thing to do. It's choose people who are believers, men who are believers. The Holy Spirit has adequately equipped the body of Christ to do all that it needs to do. The church doesn't need to go, nor should it go, outside sources for spiritual ministry. But notice that I said spiritual ministry. If a church has a building program going on, they're building a building, and they're not going to say, well, every single contractor and every single one of their employees has to be a Christian. I'm not saying that. I mean, there's plenty of contractors that we use at Harvest that are believers and non-believers alike. We don't check for our waste management company when they come in and take our trash. Okay, you guys believers or not? You know, you're taking our trash is a really important thing. Or the guys and gals who do other things, deliver packages to us. Or the people who cut, mow the grass here. Those things aren't important. They're not to be men, you know, who are believers necessarily. But serving in ministry of the church, one must be saved. I remember talking to a friend of mine. He was telling me about his dad, who he believed was a non-believer. And his dad would go to church religiously every Sunday. And he was even a member, I mean, not a member, he was that, but he was an elder of their church because he was a generous giver. Not saved, but an elder because he was a generous giver. And that's not the right thing. So the first earmark is men who are believers. The second one is men of good reputation. The second qualification that they were to have a good witness in the congregation. They've been experienced. They've looked at them. They've seen these men, and they have a good reputation. They would have to divvy up the allotment of the food that they were giving to the widows fairly. Now it takes someone with a good reputation. And when it says they were to pick those people to serve tables, it really has kind of two meanings. One is to divvy up the allotment of food, but another one is to also collect money within that. It's almost like a server that we have at a restaurant today. They serve us food. They also take our money. In that way, that person, if they were going to be handling money, they needed to be of good reputation. And that's what the apostles were doing. It was Dwight Moody who said, "If I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of me." So they were to be men of good character who could be trusted, men who had already won the confidence of others. And this was to be very important because even later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus, Paul would tell us that one of the qualifications for becoming an overseer, a bishop, an elder, a deacon, would be a man of good reputation. Very important. Well, what was the role then of the apostles? Well, they were to be preaching and to praying. Well, that seems like kind of an easy job. Really? If you've been with us any amount of time, you know that their preaching got them in a lot of trouble. They were jailed. They were beaten. Those things happened to the preachers of that day. But that was a very important aspect of it because people were getting saved. And to take Peter and the other apostles away and start, serving the tables and dividing the food and collecting the money, it wasn't their best use of time. Pick seven men who can do that, and we'll have them take care of that. Men of good reputation would be fair in handling the situation. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, "It takes many good deeds to build a good reputation, but only one bad one to lose it." Well, the third earmark that we see within this text is that they were men full of the Holy Spirit. They were to be spiritual men. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that someone, they're a spiritual person? To most of us, that conjures up an image of someone with, a Bible under their arm and a cross around their neck and scriptures rolling off their tongue. Not necessarily. That doesn't mean they're a spiritual man. It may just simply be outward appearance for the sake of the applause of men. In fact, according to the New Testament, most people, people who are trying to put on a facade of spirituality, but they're not really genuine. A spiritual person is just simply a normal person, a person as God intended it to be, a person who prays in a different tone or preaches in a different tone. That is not a spiritual person either. A spiritual person is simply this: a person who has received Christ alone for their salvation, infilled with the Holy Spirit, and is allowing the Holy Spirit to rule and reign in their lives. They're not perfect men, just Spirit-indwelt men. Because spirituality is dependent upon the activity of God. It is the fact that you recognize that it's God in you and that He intends to work through you. And you expect Him to do that. It's what makes a person spiritual. And now the opposite of that is a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian is one who counts on himself to do certain tasks. He says, "I've got what it takes. Give me the chance. I'll show you what I can do for Christ. What a tremendous thing, Jesus. It must be for me to be on your team. Look at all the qualifications that I have. Look at the abilities that I have. Look at all I can do for you." That is a carnal Christian. They might be zealous. They might be dedicated. They might even be ready to give up everything. But because they're not dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God, they are a carnal Christian. So these men had to be full of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth earmark is that they had to be full of wisdom. They had to have the gift of wisdom. They were to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, the gift of wisdom is just simply the gift of applying scriptural knowledge to a practical situation. You might remember in the Old Testament that King David's son Solomon became the king after David. And Solomon knew his inadequacies. And God gave him basically a blank check. Solomon, what do you want? Whatever you want, I'll give to you. You name it, you've got it. And Solomon asked, which was a very wise thing to do, he asked for wisdom to lead God's people. And God granted that to him, which would come into effect a little bit later on when two women who each had newborn babies, and they were must have been both sleeping under the same roof, and one of them got up and noticed that their baby had died. And so they slipped away, took the other one's baby, took it to herself, put the dead baby with her, and woke up in the morning like, oh my goodness, your baby died. Well, I'm so glad I still have mine here. And then she was like, wait a minute, this isn't mine, that one's mine. No, this one's mine. So they took it to Solomon, and most of you guys know the story. And then Solomon said, okay, what's the problem here? They told him the problem and said, okay, this is an easy solution. Give me a sword. Give me a baby. We'll cut the baby in half. You can have this half. You can have that half. The one lady said, sounds good to me. The other lady said, no. Let her have it. Let her have it. And of course, Solomon said, well, now it's obvious who the mother really is. Give the baby to this one who said not to cut the baby in half. My point is the fact that God imparts wisdom to us as he did to Solomon there. And having the gift of wisdom is often linked to the gift of knowledge, the ability to read the scriptures and to see what the truth is there and to understand it, kind of like we are being Bible students. The gift of wisdom is to take that truth and then to apply it to the practical situation at hand. This is what we see in our text. There was a problem here. The problem was there was an inequality with the distribution of the food to the widows. And they applied this truth to the specific situation. So these seven men had these four earmarks. And they're four earmarks that we should strive to have as well. But notice the apostles, they didn't say, okay, we need seven men. A doctor, a lawyer, a CPA, a contractor, a retailer, a businessman, a business administrator. He didn't say that, although those people could be. But that wasn't the criterion. It was all spiritual in nature. Seven men full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, believers, good reputation. Now, the apostles, it says that, hey, we can't give ourselves be servant tables. We got to be preaching and praying. Now, they didn't think of themselves that they were, you know, that was under them to do that. Oh, we can't do that. That's not important enough for us. Because they knew quite well with Jesus in John chapter 13, when Jesus was in the upper room washing the disciples' feet, giving them as an example as a servant leader himself, and Jesus said, listen, you call me teacher? Okay, I'm teaching you to do this. You do this to others. So they understood that part of it. But they now had an opportunity to let these other people serve the body of Christ. Well, let's look now at our third scenario. We saw the murmuring, the multitude. Now we'll see the men who were chosen. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. They had an agreeable situation. There was no, you know, all in favor say aye, all opposed, no. No one. That because the Holy Spirit was involved in the selection with them. All those who were chosen, you probably saw this in your lesson this week, all those who were chosen had Greek names. Now, the majority of people were Hebrew Jews. So they could have had, hey, majority rules, we're picking on our people. We'll take care of this. But instead, whether by coincidence, whether by their own plan, but certainly it was the Holy Spirit's plan, is they ended up choosing seven Hellenist Jews to be the people who would now be serving those tables. That was an important aspect because now they would take care of business. Now, when they chose them, they prayed over them and they laid hands on them. Laying hands on someone was a sense of identifying with them. You remember in the Old Testament when the people were to bring a sacrifice for their sins, whether it was a lamb or a goat or a bull, they would lay their hands on the animal, sacrificing that animal and shedding its blood. It was identifying, my sins now are laid upon this animal. I'm identifying my sins with this animal. And that animal would be taken away and it would be slaughtered and their sins would be covered. We see that happening in the Old Testament. The New Testament equivalent, of course, is Jesus. He is our sacrificial lamb. We lay hold of Christ. We are identified with him in his shedding of blood, taking on our sins and forgiving us. We identify with his righteousness. These seven men that you've chosen, who have the gifts and qualifications that were outlined, they're part of the ministry as apostles, and we are part of theirs. Not saying that they are apostles, but that they're part of the ministry of the apostles. And in the body, every gift is important. They were laying their hands on them as identifying with them. Several of these guys we know. Stephen, we'll be learning about him more in your group time, and then next week as well. A very familiar passage, a very familiar person. And we also know a little bit about Philip. He was an evangelist. He was someone who preached the gospel in the different nations, and many people came to faith under his ministry. We don't know much about Prochorus, but church tradition tells us that he became like an ambassador for John the Apostle, even becoming a secretary, possibly even assisting in the writing of the gospel of John. He became a martyr later on. The other gentlemen, we don't really hear of. We don't really know much about them. Telling us that much of the work carried out of God is carried out by unknown, unsung people who faithfully carry out the tasks entrusted to them. They didn't care if they were known. They just cared the fact that God was willing to use them. And that should be the same for us. It's not about who we are. It's about who we serve. And God wants to use every single one of us. Well, our last scenario tonight is in verse 7, and that is the multiplying. The multiplying. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is a direct result of the choosing of the seven. As we serve the Lord in the capacity that he's given to us, he blesses that work. And a good example for us at Harvest are the crusades, the Harvest Crusades that we have every single year. We can all participate in some way, and probably all of us do, whether we go down to Anaheim and we're there as an usher or in the resource tables or on the field serving as a follow-up counselor. We're there investing of our time to see the message of the gospel go out. Or maybe we can't go to the stadium, but we stay back here and we pray. We ask God to bless the event. Or maybe we can't do those things, so what we do is we give financially. All those are in participation. And when multitudes are being saved like they were here, we get to all rejoice together because we participated in that. That's what was happening here as well. Even people that we didn't think would come to faith come to faith. Here we see a great many of the priests came to faith in Christ. And we just have to think a little bit later on. I know this might be a little bit of a spoiler, but there was a man named Saul who was a religious man, a religious leader. And he was a persecutor of the church, not just torturing them, but not just putting them in jail, but also killing them. He's surely not going to come to faith in Christ. Well, yes, he does, and he becomes the great apostle Paul. So know that as you serve the Lord, people look at you, the person that you think, this person will never get saved. You never know. You never know. So it's not about what we do. It's about who we do it for. If you're not serving in some capacity, pray and ask the Lord what and how he wants to use you for that, because he does want to use you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for these earmarks that you give to us to show us what it is to be a servant of God, a man of good reputation, a believer, a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I pray that as men, we would take this responsibility role seriously, that we, if we're not busy serving, that we'd get busy serving, And if we are busy serving, that you would bless that service to you, God. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for allowing us to open your word and glean from it. And bless us in our group times tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.